right. How do we know who God is? How do we know anything about who God is? There's a couple different ways. One is, Scripture talks about, especially in Romans chapter 1, that through nature. Paul says that there are certain things that we are to know instinctively through nature, that it's just clear to us that there's a God. Now, this natural theology, we might call it, it only extends so far. It only goes so far to understanding marriage and how a husband and wife ought to be and some of these things about God as a creator that you can't discern about salvation from looking at nature. But there's some other things that are common to all men, all people everywhere that they're supposed to be discerned. So how do we know who God is? There's a small amount of revelation in nature, Scripture says. But moreover, how do we know who God is? It's by who he tells us he is. This God that we worship is a revealing God, a God of revelation. It has been his delight to let us know who he is. So the primary way we know who God is how he has told us that he is through Scripture. Tonight, what we get here is a third way, not just him telling us who he is, but moreover, God demonstrating who he is. And this is an important one in all of Scripture too, is regularly we get these passages that are specifically to let us know what kind of God he is. He demonstrates it very clearly. And that's what's going on in Genesis chapter 18 and 19. So we're not going to read all of Genesis chapter 18 and 19, but it's this extended story from the very first part of chapter 18 when these visitors arrive to Abraham all the way through the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 19. All of this is one long story about who God is, what kind of God he is, and what he does. So when I was a youth and children's pastor, and we were ever doing an introduction thing, we're going around and learning some names, we always had some silly, you know, what do you like kind of question. It wasn't unique to youth or children's ministry. I mean, Meredith and I did this when we're first dating. When we're first dating somebody, it's us. So what's your favorite movie? What do you like? And just asking questions. Well, tonight, from our two chapters here, there are four questions, two that are asked very specifically in Scripture and two more that are implicit in chapter 19 about who God is. We might ask questions like, you know, what's your favorite movie? Right? Anybody have a good answer on that one? What's your favorite movie? Billy Joe said Weekend at Bernie's. It's perfect. It's the perfect movie. It's right up there with Citizen Kane. It's like the best ones. Weekend at Bernie's, right. Oh, that was good. Oh. Anybody else want to chime in on that one? Sound of Music. Anybody else? You got a favorite movie? Gone with the Wind. What else you say over here? Up. Oh, Up. All I need is like the first 5 minutes of that movie. And just, it's emotional. It's hard. It's emotional. What? It's emotional, right? All right. Did somebody say The Sandlot? Oh, okay. I don't know that one. Sandlot's pretty fantastic. I'm just pitching it out there, all right, for your consideration. I got some more for you. These are the sort of questions we would ask, and I think they're fun to answer. Somebody give me a good answer on this one. If you could own any sort of exotic pet, what would be your, not dog or cat, what's your exotic pet?
Monkey.
Monkey? The Marcel, the helper monkey? All right, what else we got? A big one? Yeah. All right, what else we got?
Tiger.
What you got? What's your exotic pet you'd want to have? Very exotic, discriminating dog. That a Casey? Yes, she's lovely. I got some more for you. Okay, this is one that's always fun because it kind of makes you think for a second. If you guys still got an animal? What we got? Oh no, not Casey. His dog is also named Casey, and Casey's a sweet dog. Not Casey Hodges. Sorry about this one. No. Yeah. Man, this is more fun than I thought it was going to be, y'all. Oh, it's a good time tonight. If you missed that, Chris Randall already owns a sweet Australian Shepherd, right? Named Casey, who's a fun, spunky little dog. Cattle dog, there you go. But a very sweet dog. All right, I got another one for you. This is a weird one, but the kids love it, so maybe you. If you were a cookie, what kind of cookie would you be? There you go. Gets even better. In the morning, on a Sunday morning, I would ask them, if you were a Pop-Tart, what kind of Pop-Tart would you be? See, the correct answer, I think, is blueberry. But if you said something else, you're wrong. So, and finally, I just want to ask for you guys here tonight, what's your favorite restaurant? What do you like? Go ahead. Outback. What do you got? Huna? Variety? Cheddars? Mi Rancho? Yeah! You know, every question has a right answer, and that's the correct one. I'll see you there, Bob. I'll meet you there anytime. It is interesting how much consistency there is in Waffle Houses, but once you've eaten at them enough, they're not that consistent. You know, there's subtle differences, and you start to miss your favorite, your home Waffle House, we might say. That was fun. But this is how we learn. It's through asking some questions. And the scripture here tonight for us asks two very specific questions about God, and then two more that are answered, though asked only implicitly. The two explicit questions are this: is anything impossible for the Lord? It was laid out real clearly for us. If we're going to know anything about this God, one of the things we need to know about him is what he can do. Is there anything impossible for the Lord, scripture asks. And another one, Abram asks, will you really sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Or what's better, won't the judge of the whole earth do what is just? Is this a just God we're talking about? Two more we'll ask. Let's pray together and then let's go to scripture. Father God, I pray that the reading of your word and the hearing of your word would be worship now. Father, teach us about you. Help us to ask the right questions so that we can know you, so that we can worship you better. This I pray in your name. Amen. As I said, this discourse goes on for all of chapter 18 and 19. So we're just going to read certain sections of it, and then I'll tell you the rest. So if you haven't already, we're going to be start at the bottom of Genesis chapter 12. I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 18 on page 12. I'm actually going to begin reading verse 9 of chapter 18, where it says Sarah laughed. So what happens here is Abraham is camped out. He lives in a tent all his life, but he seems to be in the same area because it's mentioned several times. And there with his herds and his flock and his family, he's camped out, and he sees these three men walking past, and he runs up to them and he stops them. And this is sort of an interesting and unusual divine encounter where Abraham absolutely knows this is God and treats him as such from the beginning. But scripture says at first it's three men walking by. And then by the time we pick up reading here in verse 9, this person is clearly identified as God, as the Lord God. And so let's begin reading in verse 9. What happens is these men come, and Abraham pulls out the stops on generosity. He says, come and sit down. And he gets a meal prepared for him, and he gets food prepared for him and everything like that, and does his good work being hospitable. And then they make a promise to him about the child that Sarah's going to have. Verse 9, where is your wife Sarah? They asked him. There, in the tent, he answered. The Lord said, I will certainly come back to you in about 1 year's time, and your wife Sarah will have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent behind him. Abraham and Sarah were old and getting on in years, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. So she laughed to herself. After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, will I have delight? But the Lord asked Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, can I really have a baby when I am old? Is anything impossible for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will come back to you, and in about a year she will have a son. Sarah denied it. I did not laugh, she said, because she was afraid. But he replied, no, you did laugh. Sarah's laugh aside, you see, it absolutely mirrors what happened even when we talked about this morning in the last chapter. Abraham also laughs at this announcement. Abraham says, I'm 100 years old. I'm as good as dead. My wife is 90. We're just talking about having a child still going on. After all these years, you're saying this is going to happen next year. And so Sarah says the same thing. How could that be? It's not possible. And she laughs. And yet, this is really not about Sarah. And anytime she's represented, especially Peter, in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, he talks about Abraham and Sarah several times, and she's talked about for her faithfulness and obedience and not remembered in this way. The idea here is that, yeah, she has a moment of doubt, but that's not held against her. This is not really about her at all. This is about the God who says, is anything impossible for the Lord? And as we already talked about, what we're going to read tonight is not so much God declaring who he is, but God demonstrating who he is. And in fact, as you know the end of the story, she will have a child. And Scripture makes it clear in every possible way that this was always going to be a miracle of God. Even the waiting. They were old and advanced in years. When God made the birth announcement to him that this was going to happen, when Abraham had to leave his home country to begin with. And yet, God waits years and years more. The promise is reaffirmed. Abraham wonders and Sarah wonders and all sorts of things happen. But the idea is this. At this point, you know, there can be no explanation other than the power of God interceding. There's no other way for this to happen. They've both recognized, everybody else has recognized that this is beyond possibility. But is anything impossible for the Lord? What God demonstrates very clearly is no. No, there is not. While they doubt, they also obey God. I simply want to say to you tonight, I know we know this in a very general sort of a way, right? We all know. I could ask you, is anything impossible for God? And even, you know, even some small children on Sunday morning could all tell you, no, there's not. But we need to be able to apply it specifically in our own lives. Be able to recognize the situations that we're in. If you want to talk about, you know, crossing the Red Sea, stopping the sun in the sky, creation of the world, you might easily say, well, nothing's impossible for God. A lady having a child when she's in her 90s. Nothing's impossible for God. And yet, we can sometimes doubt God's ability to actually affect the things in our life, which are relatively small by comparison. But can God provide a miraculous child to a family that simply desires to have a child and are unable? Oh, you bet he can. If he can do it here, he can do it there. Can God provide peace in an otherwise unpeaceful family situation? Oh, you better believe it. This is not, there's no family turmoil. Sometimes these things get wrapped up over the course of years, and there's layers to what people are upset about, and it's hard to know or even remember how it works out, but you just know it's going to be tense when you get together. But is there hope for peace? Oh, you better believe there is. Nothing is impossible with God. There are, when we look around and think about it, there are church situations which seem hopelessly lost. We say it sadly, not gloatingly, but there are church situations that are in just dire, painful places. Is it impossible for them to see revival, for God to do a mighty work? No, it's not. Because this God, nothing is impossible for him. So whatever difficulty comes up in your life, the answer, you know, perhaps most importantly is this. Is there some person out there that is so vile that they are beyond the salvation of the Lord? And no, there's not. I have friends who I've been praying for decades that they would put their trust in Christ. Guys I grew up with who still don't believe, and I still want them to believe. I still think about it, take some time to visualize, what would that even look like? How neat would that be to see them holding a hymnal, singing worship to us, with us here tonight? Is this impossible? It's simply not. This God is so powerful and so active. This question has to be asked and answered again and again. What is going on in your life, whether it be health, whether it be interpersonal, whether it be financial, whether it be medical, whether it be the salvation of people you care about or know about? It is not impossible for God to work powerfully in these things. And God delights to demonstrate his power. He specifically sets up this whole situation with Abraham to Sarah so that it's very clear that God alone could have done this. This is the sort of thing we're constantly hoping to see, all of us together. This is the sort of thing we're always constantly praying for. God, do something, whether it be a healing or revival or salvation, do something that even people who don't believe would see and simply go, must be a God working in this. Do something like you did here, where everybody looks and says, this is not possible, and yet here it is happening. This great revival, that salvation, this healing, these are the sort of things we delight to see God do. Because as you knew already, the answer to the question is nothing is impossible for the Lord. In our next section, as we continue reading, these men who have visited Abram, these three, it's revealed as we read back there in verse 13, but the Lord, so it's three men, Abraham recognizes these guys are divine and humbles himself before them. By verse 13, Scripture's telling us, by the way, this is the Lord. This is the Lord that comes to him. After this situation, they continue on, the three. They've had their refreshment with Abraham. God's affirmed his promise, and they get up to continue on. And the idea is they're going on for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, of these various towns that are in this valley together. And what's happening in verse 16 through about verse 21 is God says to himself, should we include Abraham on this? Yes, I think we will. Let's tell Abraham about what we're going to do. And so God says to Abraham, here's what we're going to do. Thanks for the provision. We're going to continue on now. I've heard that the outcry is so great, that the sin is so evil in Sodom and Gomorrah, that I'm going to mosey on over, and we're just going to take a look at this ourselves. And what happens then is Abraham sort of follows after God to dissuade him from killing off Lot. I say, what's the problem with God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah? That's where Abraham's people are. Abraham's already gone to great lengths to save Lot. We read about this when he goes and puts together his little guerrilla force several weeks ago in order to save Lot from these kings who had taken him as a slave. So I want to begin reading in verse 22. As Abraham goes to the Lord, follows him, and asks him some questions, and the question is mainly this. Okay, Sodom and Gomorrah deserve destruction because they're evil. Is this God the kind of God who will allow a righteous person to be killed as well as an evil person? Is this a just God or is this not? Verse 22. Now the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Abraham stepped forward and said, will you really sweep away the righteous with the wicked? That's the question. What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away instead of sparing the place for the sake of 50 righteous people who are in it? You could not possibly do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. You could not possibly do that. Won't the judge of the whole earth do what is just? Abraham appeals to what he already knows is true about this God, that this God is the judge of the whole earth, and that this God must be a just God. But we have to rightly ask ourselves this question. Do righteous people ever get caught up in the judgment that God has on the wicked? The Lord says here in this passage, nope, I won't do it, not for 50 people. And Abraham kind of works him down a little bit, kind of whittles him down a little bit. He says, what about 45? How about 40, 30, 20, gets down to 10? What about 10? The answer essentially from God is no. Righteous people do not suffer wrath deserved by wicked people. The idea is this. God says he doesn't spew wrath indiscriminately. This would not be justice. What's justice is that they get exactly what they deserve. And so if there is a righteous person, even one, although this list gets us down to 10, God will not put punishment on that one person because God is just. He's completely just. If he gets the verdict wrong, then he's not just, even in one situation. And so you have Lot over there in Sodom and his family, and that's what Abraham is really getting at, is discovering whether or not his family, whether or not Lot and his people are in danger when God goes there. We would think about this in terms of natural disasters. A lot of times there are people who every hurricane that comes through blame this on the sin of people in some region, right? Every natural disaster that comes through, it's because of the sinners over there in that area. Well, what do we think about this? I mean, we need to have a good, honest theology about how natural disasters happen to be able to go. And we have, as Baptists, as Southern Baptists, we have this incredible disaster relief program, which is almost entirely volunteer. Volunteers who are trained, who are ready to go, who can scoop mud out of people's houses and tear out sheetrock and feed people and shower people and saw down trees. The Baptist Disaster Relief Program is incredible. And we have people here at our church who are trained to know how to do this and go and participate anytime there's a disaster. And some who went in the last disaster to feed several to feed people in a certain area. And what are we to tell these people when they ask, why did God destroy my house? Why was my house destroyed by this flood, by this hurricane, where I'm from, by this tornado? You know, why did this happen? And the answer for us is not, well, God was angry at your neighbor, and you just got caught in the middle of it. You know, it was because of all the sinners in your area. It's because you lived in, I don't know, Myrtle Beach, where the sinners are. And if you hadn't, everything would have been all right. Because Edisto didn't get destroyed or something like that. You know, that's not true, and we know it's not true. Natural disasters, we are to understand them as simply a consequence of living in the broken world. It's part of the curse. The whole world doesn't work the way it should. And so these natural disasters happen and happen regularly, and they show how terrifying and powerful God is, but it's not God's judgment against a certain people. We're not supposed to understand that. We're supposed to understand, as we read through Genesis chapter 3 and 4, you know, God says to Adam as he leaves the garden that, hey, it's going to be hard for you now. There's not just a brokenness between man and God. There's not just this brokenness between husband and wife that's declared there in chapter 3 and will go on in every marriage and every relationship. There's this brokenness between the man and the earth. It's not going to work the way it was supposed to. He's not going to be tending this perfect garden. Now there's going to be thorns and thistles. There's going to be disasters. There's going to be trouble that goes on. And so we don't see natural disasters as God spewing wrath on a certain area. We see them as simply a natural consequence of living in the world. These things happen. This world is broken. But it won't be forever. Someday God will restore all things, and in the new heaven, on the new earth, we won't face natural disasters. These things won't happen like this because sovereign God is in control, and we no longer live in a place of so many broken relationships all around us. They've all been healed and are all superintended by God himself. So the question Abraham has is this: will God punish the righteous for the sake of the wicked? The answer is no, never. We talk regularly about suffering and how suffering in our life can be the result of a lot of things. Perhaps it is that God is leading you intentionally through a difficult season. But perhaps also the suffering you experience is just because you are around some sinners who are sinning. This is not to say that God is punishing you. It is to say simply you're facing the consequences of being hurt by other people who are doing evil. And there's one answer for that. You don't have to be afraid of the wrath of God spewing over or catching on to you. We're judged well enough for our own sins. But moreover, the grace of God is greater than the wrath of God. And there is grace for everything that we have ever done if we will go and confess it to him and repent. So the next thing you see is this, down this passage. God visits Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to read a difficult passage from you from here tonight. We don't have children with us, so we're good. You know this passage if you know in Scripture. Essentially, now it's two angels. That is to say, it seems that at the end of chapter 18, This is just kind of what it seems. There were three. God goes his way, and now the two left are identified in 19:1 as two angels. The two angels enter Sodom, and they go in here to find Lot, and the plan is, the idea is not that they don't know what's going on. The idea is to, let's wait and see, and give them an opportunity. And so they say, we'll just sleep here in the public court. Lot sees them, just like Abraham does, and Lot says, no, come here, you stay in my house. And Lot provides them, not quite as great, but still, Lot provides generously for them, just like Abraham does. And you see that Lot seems to be, at least generally, a righteous person, like Abraham is. However, everyone else is exceedingly evil. This passage is here not to make us uncomfortable, but to remind us how exceedingly evil sin is. Sin is not some cute pet, it's not that big deal thing. It means proper evil. And so I'm going to read for you starting in verse 4 of chapter 19 of Genesis. Speaking of the angels, before they went to bed, the men of the city of Sodom, both young and old, the whole population surrounded the house. And they called out to Lot and said, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Send them out to us so we can have sex with them." Lot went out to them at the entrance, and he shut the door behind them, and he said, "Don't do this evil, my brothers. Look, I've got two daughters who haven't been intimate with a man. Bring them out to you, and you can do whatever you want to them. However, don't do anything to these men, because they have come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of the way," they said, adding, "This one came here as an alien, but he's acting like a judge. Now we'll do more harm to you than to them." And they put pressure on Lot and came up to break down the door, but the angels reached out and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door and struck the men who were at the entrance of the house, both young and old, with blindness, so that they were unable to find the entrance. Then the angel said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here with you, son-in-law, your sons, daughters, anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of this place. We are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people is so great before the Lord. The Lord has sent us to destroy it." The question is this: is God's judgment warranted? The answer is yes, every time. We talk about sin. I've said several times to you before, we almost need to use the word evil, because how do you even talk about saying that sin doesn't sound quite as bad anymore? But generally when we use the term sin, people go, that's no big deal. And some will even neglect the idea of evil altogether. There have been, it's not as many as you think, but it's real and they're out there, folks, who will try to explain away all of evil as social circumstances, economic inequality, a series of neuroses that simply need to be fixed. It's because of trauma, not recognizing or taking a good clear-eyed look at what evil is. That sin is evil and exceedingly evil, and judgment is warranted. We can look at Sodom, we are supposed to look at Sodom and recognize that this is vile. This isn't just okay, this isn't some kind of choice or liberty. This is some evil that is going on here. But then we are to look at our own lives and realize our sin is evil. Our sin is not a bad habit. Our sin is not a pet thing to be kept secret and silent. Question is judgment warranted? And the answer, not just for Sodom and Gomorrah, but for all of us, is yes. Judgment is warranted. We don't talk often about the judgment of God. And yet we ought to with sobriety now. I'm still laughing about Weekend at Bernie's, all right? But we have to take a moment to think and talk seriously about the judgment of God. It is warranted. Some have said, surely a good, kind, loving God wouldn't have an eternal hell. That can't be a thing, the idea of eternal hell. Surely God doesn't send anybody to hell, or even if he does, it's not forever. It's just a time, and then he lets it go. The idea of annihilation, they called annihilationists. God sort of just extinguishes them altogether. And yet, this isn't what Scripture says. What Scripture says is that when God brings judgment, we've already seen God's just. He gets the verdict right. Judgment is warranted because this is some evil that's going on here. This, when we remember this kind of judgment, we both worship God with trembling because we know what we deserve from this God, but we worship him also with great rejoicing because we know what grace has been shown to us. This terrifying judgment, we're at no risk of experiencing, we who are in Christ Jesus, because all the wrath of God that's going to be poured out in this valley and Sodom and Gomorrah and these towns has already been poured out on Jesus Christ for us. It doesn't mean we're cavalier and glib about our salvation and about our sin in life. It means all the more we rejoice, we worship with great rejoicing, but remembering always the great price in which our lives were purchased and the great judgment and wrath that Christ took for us. God's judgment is good and right and always warranted. The last question we find here in the last section, start reading in verse 15, the conclusion of the matter. At daybreak, the angels urged Lot on. Get up. Lot wakes up. Get up. Take your wife and your daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated because of the Lord's compassion for him. Because of the Lord's compassion for him, the men grabbed him by his hand and his wife's hand and the hands of the two daughters and brought them out and left him outside of the city. And as soon as the angels got them outside, one of them said, "Run for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere on the plain. Run to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has indeed found favor with you. You have shown me great kindness by saving my life, but I can't run to the mountains. The disaster will overtake me and I will die. Look, this town is close enough for me to flee to. It's a small place. Please let me run to it. It's only a small place, isn't it? So that I can survive." And he said to him, "All right, I'll grant your request about this matter too. And I will not demolish the town you mentioned. Hurry up, run to it, for I cannot do anything until you get there. For the name of the city is Zoar." It's awfully bold. Speaking of the boldness of Abraham, it's awfully bold of Lot. In the midst of this destruction, you have Lot hesitating, and this angel, the angels, because of the Lord's compassion for him, grab him and pull him out. Lot doesn't flee. He is pulled out by these angels. Abraham has already said, "You're not the kind of God who's going to punish the righteous with the wicked, are you?" So the answer here is Lot seems 50-50 on that righteous. However, God is going to save Lot and his family here. And so even when Lot hesitates, there is the compassion, Scripture says, of the Lord. Grabs them and throws them out. And then once more, Lot says, "Do I really have to flee altogether? What about that one just small town?" So the judgment's for this whole valley area, Sodom, Gomorrah, everybody who lives in between and all of it. He says, "What about this one little town? Could we flee to that town?" He says, "We're city folk now, essentially. Can we flee to this town? Can we go there?" And the angel of the Lord says, "Okay, here you go. Here's grace." So, what's the question for us? I think the question to ask is this. How does God act in judgment? How, during the pouring out of his judgment, does God act? How does God act in judgment? God is merciful even in the midst of judgment, even up to the very end. Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed completely, and we only know about them and talking about them because of their complete destruction, because of their complete evil. And that's the end of that. Fire and brimstone comes down, this same sort of miracle where you know it could only be the judgment of God. It wasn't even another nation that came in to conquer them like God does so many times. This is absolutely God himself raining down on them judgment. It's terrifying, and it reminds you a little bit of the flood and how complete it is. But how is God acting even in judgment? Even in judgment here, compassion, grace, mercy. This is God's compassion on Lot. You're not, again, here supposed to look at how unusual and unwilling Lot is, or even in a moment, as you know how the story goes, his wife turning back and her experiencing judgment. This is about who God is, and even as judgment is pouring down, God is continuing to show mercy and grace, and this is who our God is. even if you have experienced some small bit of disciplining, judgment, or difficulty from God because of your sin, God's desire is still to be gracious towards you. This even happens from the very first sin. Adam and Eve eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and so they are exiled from the garden. They are going to go and die. Everything's broken and bad. And you'll notice the very first thing that happens is God makes clothes for them. The idea that this is a small grace and mercy. God is still with them and protecting him. They're banished from the garden. God is still going to be watching over them, though now it's going to be a lot more difficult for them in their lives. And so you see this all the way throughout Scripture. In fact, at the cross, what we see is the wrath of God poured out terrifyingly, but really almost just as the backdrop for how great the grace of God is that is poured out all the more on all of us. And so it goes. How does God act in justice, in judgment? God is merciful, and then he is merciful, and then he is compassionate, and then he is gracious. There is a final judgment coming. There is a day when Christ returns, and then that's the end of it. But God is a God who is gracious and merciful and compassionate all the way through, and his purpose is salvation of Lot and anybody else who will themselves be saved. So his purpose for you is likewise. God desires salvation. God does not desire judgment to be poured out. God, more than any of us, has great desire for revival in this area. And so we pray diligently and completely for all these names that we've put together on this cross. If you guys didn't stick around to see it afterwards, each service, they got pulled off and put in the box pretty quick, but this whole cross was like neon, the entire thing, with sticky notes of people that we're all praying for together. Let us pray diligently because God's desire is to show mercy and compassion. So, what does this show us about God overall? There's these four questions. Is there anything impossible for the Lord? No, there's not. Will God punish the righteous along with the wicked? No, he won't. He gets it just right every time. Is judgment really warranted? Oh yeah, it is. And finally, how does God act even in the midst of judgment? God is a merciful, compassionate God. He loves you dearly and has a good plan for you. Let us go to him together and let's worship him. Father God, I thank you that you've been so gracious to us. I thank you that though I've been a sinner, you've been a savior. I thank you, Christ, for paying for my sins on the cross. Now, beautiful, wonderful, glorious, compassionate, merciful God, please accept our lives as living sacrifices. Please accept our song as well. This I pray in your name. Amen.